You may not have realized it, but we finished the book of Romans last week, as far, that is, as the doctrinal content of it is concerned. From the 14th verse of the 15th chapter on to the end of the book, we are now in matters that are of the nature of a personal postscript that the apostle added to this letter. He wrote this letter, you remember, to Rome, probably from the city of Corinth. And he said all that he had to say on his heart, and what a tremendous and full message this was. And then as he came to the close of the letter, he added certain personal words. And it's this section that we enter in today. It's almost as though we've been listening to Paul teaching these Romans. And now class is dismissed, and we get a chance to meet the teacher a little bit in these last sections. And in this autobiographical section, Paul speaks of four aspects of his ministry and reveals here the heartbeat of a true minister of Jesus Christ. Now, since every believer in Christ is in the ministry, in the sense that the ministry of the gospel is committed unto you, not to some special class that wears their collar backward or their long robes called the clergy, but the ministry is committed to the saints, to the believer. And in this very real sense, the words that and the things that we read here of Paul as a minister apply to each one of us. Therefore, this is a very relevant passage to it. Now, I just want to read through these four aspects, taking them one by one this morning, and letting the word speak to our own hearts as it may. The first ministry that Paul speaks of is what we might call the ministry of reminding. That's a blessed ministry. The ministry of reminding other Christians. And you get this in verses 14 through 16 of the 15th chapter. I myself, he said, am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, everyone who reads the letter to the Romans, in a sense, is taking a self-examination on your own spiritual effectiveness. And this is evident, I think, in teaching through a book like this. I don't think a Sunday goes by but what somebody says to me after a message, you know, you were just talking to me this morning. In fact, I noticed you kept looking right at me all the time you were talking. And I must say that I have no awareness of picking out individuals at all as I am teaching through this book, but this is the phenomenon that often occurs when the Spirit of God is taking the truth and bringing it right home to the heart. And you can't listen to the book of Romans and listen honestly and openly without having this sense of being on examination yourself. And I'm sure these first recipients of this letter had that feeling as the letter was read out in the gathering of the church in Rome. And they must have felt that they were being examined. Well, now as we come to the close of the letter, Paul gives them their grade. And he says to them, though he's been saying things that sound rather penetrating and that get right down underneath their skin, he nevertheless says to them, I myself am satisfied about you. And that's a wonderful grade to have from such a man as this. I'm satisfied, he said. That is, I've never been there to Rome, but from all I've heard, I believe, he says, that you're in good shape spiritually. And there are three things that convinced him of this. First of all, they were full of all goodness. That is, their hearts were right. Paul could sense that their motives were true, that the spirit of love and truth and goodness was at work among them. Otherwise, he couldn't say something like this. And this is an admission and a recognition on his part that their hearts were right. And he acknowledges that. And then they were filled with all knowledge. That is, their heads were right as well. This doesn't mean that they knew all things, that there was nothing that they needed to be instructed in, but rather it means that they acted intelligently. That is, they acted from knowledge. They weren't, as he wrote to one of the other churches, tossed about by every wind of doctrine that came along. But they acted out of an intelligent comprehension of what God wanted them to know. They acted purposefully. And he commends them for that. Not like many Christians who, even today, seem to spend their whole Christian life just trying to muddle along and doing the best they can, hoping it will all turn out all right in the end. No, these Romans didn't do that. They knew something, and they acted from that knowledge. And they didn't act apart from it, and Paul recognizes that. So their heads were right as well. And then the third mark was that they were beginning to show signs of real maturity. They were able to instruct one another. This is such a wonderful mark of growing up in Christ, of beginning to take on full stature as a believer. When you are able to really help someone else with what you've learned, able to instruct one another. Remember, he wrote to the Hebrews, and he said to them there, you have need that someone teach you again what be the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. For when you ought to have been teachers, you are in need of being taught. And as such, you are as babes, and you are uninstructed in the word of righteousness, and you need to grow up. And this is the mark of maturity. In other words, you have never passed beyond babyhood in your spiritual development until you come to the place where you can genuinely help another person in some aspect of their life. Now, I don't mean just teach them. You can instruct doctrine, but I mean really help them, deliver them. Bring them out of difficulties by a word of counsel or advice or an opening of scripture that helps them to see something that they've never seen before. This is the mark, you see, of maturity. And I think right here is one of the great problems of the American church particularly. Most of us, you know, suffer from what someone has described as prolonged adolescence merging into premature senility. And we never grow up. That's the problem. And one of the great admonitions of the apostle continually is that Christians begin to grow and grow up into Christ, that they're able to instruct one another. Now, despite all this, they still needed the ministry of reminding. They needed the apostle. No matter how much their hearts desired of Christ, no matter how much they knew of him, they were still subject to the very human failing of being apt to forget. When I was traveling with Dr. Ironside, I saw in action what I had heard of previously. That is an exhibition of the marvelous memory that he had. He could read through a poem, for instance, maybe of 5 or 6 stanzas long, and just read it through twice, and he'd have it memorized. And in many ways, he demonstrated a remarkable facility for memory. His first wife used to say that his memory was so remarkable that he could even remember some things that didn't happen at all. But most of us are not equipped like that. Most of us have wonderful forgetters, don't we? And no matter how many times we hear truth, we still have difficulty remembering it and putting it to work when we should. And we need, therefore, each other to remind ourselves, remind one another of what we've learned. And this is the ministry that Paul engages in writing the book of Romans. I'm not trying to teach you new things, he said. I'm simply reminding you of those old things that you need continually to know. And one point especially concerned him. He says he is concerned that the offering of the Gentiles be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's the supreme thing. And in saying this, he recognizes, you see, the clear possibility that it's of service which is not acceptable. That it's quite possible to labor diligently as a Christian and to be engaged in many forms of activity, up to the neck in activity, and to do so out of earnestness and even costliness in terms of time and effort and faithfulness, and yet have it totally unacceptable unto God. Because the one thing that makes service acceptable is that it's sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I think you remember when Major Thomas was here, he told us that the word sanctified, which I think has theological overtones that frighten us, really means simply to devote something to the intended purpose for which it was made. That's all. You sit on a chair, you sanctify it. You use it for the purpose it was intended for. When you play an organ, you sanctify it. An organ is sanctified by being played. You don't type a letter with it. That would be to use it in an unsanctified way, or even to attempt to. But you play it. When you sanctify your shoes, you put them on your feet. That's what they were intended for. And this is the simple meaning of sanctification, to put to the intended use. Now, what he's simply saying here is that if we want our lives to be acceptable unto God, then the only possible way in which this can be done is for our human personality to become available to the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, that through the Holy Spirit, His transcendent power may be continually manifest through us to accomplish the purpose and the program that He has set before us. That is, the thing that He wants us to do right in front of us. And that's what we were made to do. We were not made to sit down and decide how to please God and to work out a program of our own and bring it to the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, this is what I've decided that I'll do for You." This is unsanctified service. Sanctified service is to say, "Lord, here am I. Send me." And to present yourself to be used for the fulfillment of His program and the carrying out of His purpose through the indwelling Holy Spirit, using His power, depending upon His indwelling life. Now that's acceptable service. And this is the thing that concerned the Apostle Paul. This is what man is made for. We have it carved in letters on the front of our platform here. You are not your own. You never were made to be your own. And if you think you are your own and can run your own life, you are defeating the purpose for which you were created and made. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And therefore, acceptable service is to simply allow yourself to be available and at the disposal of the One who has the right to use you, and to use you as He pleases, in the place that He pleases, under the conditions that He chooses. That's sanctified by the Holy Spirit always. And this is what He's concerned about. Now, we continually need this reminder, because the philosophy of the flesh, the Adamic theory, is that we can do all things ourselves, that we don't need God. And we find this philosophy underlying almost all the activity of the world today. We get so proud over what we have created, all the missiles and the marvels of modern scientific life, and all the gadgets and the gimmicks that are available to us, and all the tremendous knowledge that we have ferreted out through the centuries. We become so proud of it that we think we can do everything. And when we come to the place where we think we can do everything, then we discover that God lets us go ahead on that basis, and we have no one upon which we can rely except ourselves. And it's a very disconcerting experience to suddenly find that we're alone on the bridge of the ship and we have no one else to seek advice from, that we have to control this tremendous vessel as it takes its way across the seas of life. And it's a frightening thing. And that's why men who feel that way, who think that way, always have underneath a sense of uncertainty and an awareness that they're not equipped, they're not able, they're not capable. Well, we never were made to be. That's the whole point. And the Christian life is simply one which has recognized what we were made to be and is willing to be that. That's all. Paul says this is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is ready to put that into practice. Now, this is further illustrated in what Paul says about the ministry of reconciling, in verses 17 through 24. In Christ Jesus, then, he says, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far round as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be sped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little. Here's a man who yearns to preach Christ in the farthest corner of the earth. He's a debtor, as he says at the beginning of this letter, to the Greeks and to the barbarians. No matter where they are, he owes them something. And in this brief reference here, he reminds us how he journeyed up and down across Asia Minor, and he crossed into Europe, and he preached in Philippi and Thessalonica and in Berea and down in Athens and then down in Corinth and in the city of Ephesus and all the little villages in between in Western Asia and Eastern Europe. And now he longs to go on to Rome, where he's never been, and see these Christians whom he's never seen, but whom he greets by this letter. But his eye is even beyond that. It's on to the farthest western regions, to Spain, and wherever the men have never heard the saving name of Christ. His ambition is to preach Christ where he's never been named before. He hasn't any desire, he says, to build on another's foundation. But this is the heart of a pioneer. And he found in Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, a verse that seemingly has become his life verse here. They shall see him who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. And with that throbbing in his heart, there's this passion and yearning of the apostle to reach out to all men everywhere who have never heard. Now that was his calling. He was called to be an apostle, a sent one, unto the unexplored, untouched regions of earth, carrying the name of Christ. That was his calling. Yours may be very different. This week we're going to begin a missionary conference. And as the conference goes on, we trust and pray that the Holy Spirit will be continuing his work of thrusting out laborers into the vineyard. And we hope and pray that God will speak to some hearts of young people here in our midst and say to them, I want you, and I want you out there, or there, or there, someplace in the far corners of the earth. But we're also praying and hoping that the Holy Spirit will say to others, I want you to stay here and work for them and send these others out. And that's your calling. That's your part of the work. And all of them are together at work in fulfilling the ministry of reconciliation, which has been committed unto us, that we declare unto the world, wherever there's a need for it, that God is reconciled with man, and that anyone who comes, anyone who will, may come and receive life. But the important thing here, now I want to stress this so that we don't get this out of focus. The important thing, the imperative note in what Paul says here, is that in any case, whether you fulfill the pioneer ministry of going out to the regions beyond, or whether you stay home and teach a Sunday school class and work here, in any case, it might be Christ at work in you and through you, and not you trying to do your best for Him. That's the important thing. You notice how he puts it? He says, if any part of my ministry does not stem from His work through me, I don't want to even talk about it. I won't even mention it. I have nothing to say about it. It isn't worth mentioning. I will not venture to speak, he says, of anything except what Christ has wrought through me. I want to say that this was a difficult truth for the Apostle Paul to learn. It was a long and weary way before this man, this brilliant young Pharisee, who had sat at Gamaliel's feet and had risen quickly to a position of high prominence in the councils of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. It was a long and weary way before he ever came to the full realization of what he says here. Even after he met Christ on the Damascus Road, if you read between the lines of all the autobiographical references that he gives in his letters, you see that he didn't immediately begin preaching Christ and allowing Christ to work through him. But there was at first that very great consciousness that he seemingly had so much to offer Christ. There was his background. He was a Pharisee. He had been raised a Hebrew. He knew all the law. He'd been trained in it. He had standing and prominence in the school of the Sanhedrin. And he had authority. And he knew the language. He knew everything. And at first there's a reliance upon these things to make him an effective and available and profitable minister. And as you trace the story through, you see how the Spirit of God is at work to show him that this isn't true. He leads him off into Arabia. And then he brings him back into Damascus. And there, when he tries to reason from the Scriptures and prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Jews won't have anything to do with it. And they reject all the brilliance of his ministry. And he comes, finally, he has to be let down over the wall in a basket and escape the city as a common criminal. And he comes up to Jerusalem and he tries to join himself to the disciples there. Since the Jews won't have him, he thinks at least the believers will. But he finds that even the disciples won't receive him. And it's only until Barnabas comes and takes him by the hand and speaks for him that they'll even let him in. And crushed and heartbroken, he goes into the temple. And there the Lord Jesus appears to him and says to him, Paul, get out of this city. And Paul says, why, Lord, I came here to preach to these Jews. I'm the one who can reach them. I was the one who held the garments of the young men when the martyr Stephen was slain. They'll listen to me. I was on their side, and now I'm on the other side. They'll have to listen to me. And the Lord Jesus said to him, depart and get out of this city. I will send you far hence unto the Gentile. And Paul had to go down to his hometown, the hardest place to go, to home. And there for 7 years at least, 7 to 10 years, it's hard to tell. He never said a word. He didn't minister. There's no record of him doing a thing. But he's simply learning that that the strength and the power of his ministry does not rest in his background or his training or his abilities in any sense. But when at last he begins to reckon upon the indwelling life of Jesus Christ and to know that he can take any man, any woman, any person, a human being, that's all he wants, a vessel, that's all he asks, no matter what it may be like, inwardly or outwardly. And through that vessel, if that vessel is available to him to manifest through him all the marvelous power of his ministry and life, this is the secret. And when Paul learned that, the Spirit of God sent Barnabas back down to Tarsus, and he brought Paul, and he brought him over to Antioch, and he began the marvelous ministry that's recorded for us here in the pages of the Word. And it was only, you see, after years that he could write these words. I will not speak, he said, of anything in my ministry until I learned the truth that it's Christ who works through me. That's the only thing that amounts to anything. Now, who does the work then? Well, who did the work when the Lord Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount? Who was doing the work there? When he healed the sick, and when he cleansed the temple, and when he washed the feet of his disciples, who was it that was doing this? Well, he says himself, the Son can do nothing, he said. It's not I that does it. The Son can do nothing of himself. The Father who dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. Who does the work when you try to serve Christ? When you witness to somebody, when you teach, when you live as a Christian, who does the work through you? Do you? Well, then it's not worth speaking about. Do you only take on what you feel capable of doing because of your background and your training and your education? Is that all you undertake for Christ? Well, then you won't do much. Do you feel that God cannot use you because you haven't been to Bible school and you don't have all the training that others have had? Or are you still trying to do your best and just thinking, well, if I do my best, that will be all that's necessary? Have you become content with God's second best, as you call it, without realizing there isn't any such thing as a second best? That which is not gold, silver, and precious stones is nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble. There's only two kinds. It's either that which comes from the indwelling Spirit working through you, or it's that which comes from your own self-effort trying to serve the Lord in the best way you can. One or the other. And it's either gold, silver, and precious stones, or it's wood, hay, and stubble. And this is the great secret, you see. Do you have trouble obeying the Great Commission? I find so many Christians that are seemingly ineffective in this matter of witness. And they hear over and over the words of Christ, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And yet they never are able to witness for anyone. Do you have that trouble? Obeying the Great Commission? It's quite possible that you have had that trouble because you have never realized that the motive that drives us out to seek the lost is never the imperative of a divine command. That isn't enough. That's enough authority. But it isn't enough motive. It isn't enough ability. The motive that drives us out to seek the lost is not the imperative of a divine command. It's the impulse of an indwelling presence. It isn't the world's need that calls us out to the regions beyond. It's the love of Christ which constrains us. That's what Paul said. And this is the ministry, you see, that is effective, and that which will indeed make us to become witnesses of his grace. We cannot but speak of what God has done for us, the early disciples said. We can't do anything else. We've become so filled and captured by what he is to us, and all the ability that he can give to us, and the adequacy that he is through us to meet every situation that comes to us, we can't help but say something about it. Now that's the impulse, you see, that makes us witness. And then Paul speaks here of the ministry of relieving, verse 25. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been raised, I shall go on by way of you to Spain, and I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, these words date this letter as having been written just before those stirring events that are recorded for us in the closing chapters of Acts, when Paul was in the city of Corinth on his way to Jerusalem with the offering that had been taken up for the saints in Jerusalem. We read in Acts that there had been a great famine in Judea, and many of the Christians, Jewish Christians there, were in danger of starving to death. There was great suffering among them. And as the word went out, it came to the Gentile churches outside Judea that had been raised up under the ministry of Paul, that their Jewish brethren were suffering. They took up an offering for them, and they appointed Paul and several of the other men to travel up to Jerusalem and to deliver this offering. And Paul speaks of this considerably in his letter to the Corinthians. He says that the Macedonians, it delighted his heart with the way they gave. They gave out of their deep poverty, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. And then out of their deep poverty, they gave liberally unto this cause. So it wasn't just wealthy people who were giving, it was those who didn't have much themselves. But they were sharing together with these who were in need in Jerusalem. And Paul counted it a very high honor to be appointed to deliver this offering to the church at Jerusalem. He doesn't feel it's beneath him. He thinks it's a great honor. And he's on his way now to this ministry of relief here, with gladness in his heart over the generosity of the Gentile, and as the letter shows, a great yearning as well, that he might somehow reach unsaved Israel. His heart goes out, he says, earlier in this letter, for those who are his kinsmen according to the flesh that haven't yet known Christ. And he little knew what lay ahead of him here. He could not foresee that the very longing of which he speaks, that was born of the Holy Spirit, would be twisted by the flesh to trick him into the only act of disobedience that is recorded in the Scriptures against this mighty apostle. And he would end up in Jerusalem, besieged by a mob thirsting for his blood, and spend two long, lonely years in prison in Caesarea, and at last depart for Rome in chains as a prisoner of Caesar's aboard a ship, and suffer shipwreck and hardship all along the way before he did last arrive in Rome. Paul couldn't foresee this. But thank God for the honesty of Scripture. One of the delightful things about this Bible is the way we can trust it to tell us the truth about its heroes. It doesn't hide the blemishes of even the best of saints. And here's Paul, who gladly undertook this ministry of relief for needy saints. And yet, on the way to Jerusalem, because he was so overwhelmingly desirous to be used as the instrument of God to reach Israel, when God had sent him to the Gentile, we read that he disobeyed the Spirit of God and went up to Jerusalem when the Spirit told him not to. And as a result, he stumbled into a great deal of difficulty. And how much, therefore, he himself needs the ministry with which he closes this section, the ministry of restraining, in verses 30 and 33. I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Here's a record of how God answers prayer. Paul asked that these brethren in Rome would strive together with him. It's a word taken out of the athletic contest. That is a wrestling contest. And he's asking that they exercise the ministry of restraining evil. That's what prayer is. So oftentimes, a way of putting a barrier around someone, a hedge around someone, and protecting them in their ministry. This is what Paul is asking for. And he has three requests here, you notice? He requests that I be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. And God answered that request in his own way and time. As you remember in Acts, we're told how Paul's nephew overheard accidentally a conversation of those men who had determined that they would put Paul to death. And by carrying the word to Paul and then being sent to the centurion over him, Paul was able to thwart that plan. and to escape out of Jerusalem and out of the very jaws of death by means of that, quote, accidental overhearing of a conversation. That was an answer to prayer, as these Roman Christians prayed that he would be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. And then he asked that they pray that his service might be acceptable to the saints. Well, God answered that. And when he came, remember, James stood up and said to the believers there that this was our beloved brother, Paul, come to them. And he welcomed him. And through that intercession, the service that Paul brought to Jerusalem was accepted by the saints there. And then the third request was that they pray that he may come to Rome with joy and be refreshed in their company. And you know how through painful experiences and through after several years of waiting, God answered that prayer. And he brought Paul to Rome, even though it was in chains. But as he came and landed on the coast of Italy, the believers in Rome came all the way out of the city and down to a little village they called the Three Taverns, and there they met Paul. And his heart was overwhelmed with joy as he saw them, and that prayer was answered. I wonder what would have happened if this passage had never been written and Paul had never asked them to pray for him. I wonder if the record of Acts would have been different if he had never thought to ask these believers to pray. What if the Romans hadn't prayed for Paul? Would it have been different? I remember Dr. Ironside telling of visiting years ago a little group of Christians up in the northern part of Idaho who didn't believe in prayer. They lived in a remote region around St. Mary's, Idaho. And in order to get into them, they had to cross a river. And there was no bridge or any way to cross but a little boat that would be rowed across to pick you up. And he used to go up there once or twice a year, and he'd ride a horse down to the edge of the river. And then he'd stand on the bank and yell across, "Le bateau, s'il vous plaît!" They spoke mostly French. "Bring the boat, please." And so they'd row the boat over and pick him up and carry him over, and then he'd have a ministry there with him for a week or so, and on he'd go. And he said after one occasion, he had a blessed week. And at the close of it, as he was leaving, he said, "Now, I do wish you'd pray for me. I have a heavy schedule ahead." And they said, "Oh, we don't pray for anybody." He said, "What? How's that?" "Well," they said, "we don't believe that there's any necessity for prayer." "Well, why is that?" "Well," they said, "we believe that God meets our needs. God's promised that he'd take care of us, so we don't have to pray for ourselves. And we believe that this promise applies to every other believer in Jesus Christ, so we don't feel we have to pray for them. Why pray when God has promised?" Well, he said, "Have you ever noticed that the Apostle Paul asked people to pray for him?" "Yes," they said, "we have noticed that, but perhaps Paul didn't understand all the truth in this matter." There are some folks, you know, who feel they have a higher theological degree than Paul had. He said, "Well, at any rate, I wish you'd pray for me." And he left. And he went to Minneapolis. And there he contracted a very serious sickness until he was almost brought down to the point of death. But after weeks, he recovered. And after several months, he visited these people again. And when they met him on the boat and took him across the river, they said, "Oh, you know, we heard that you were sick. And when we heard you were sick," they said, "you know what we did? We remembered you had asked us to pray for you, and we gathered our people together, and we had prayer for you." And Dr. Ironside said, "Well, thank you." But he said, "You know, if you had prayed for me first, I might never have been sick." And I don't know. Prayer is a mysterious thing. None of us understand it. But we do know that the apostle, in all the marvelous grasp that he had, and of insight and understanding into the ways and purposes of God, nevertheless valued highly the prayers of others for him. And as we're entering this missionary conference, I hope it will be laid upon your heart to pray much for these people that God will bless through this conference, and those who go out from us, and those who come to us, as we have this example here. Well, I know you're wondering, did Paul ever get to Spain? Well, we don't know for sure. There's some evidence that perhaps he did. I personally think so. But we do know that after several more years of ministry, here and there, he was taken once again, a second time, a prisoner to Rome. And this time, instead of having his own private house where he had was free to minister to those who came to him, even though chained to a soldier all the time, this time he was thrust down into the dank darkness of the Mamertine dungeon. And from that deep, dark, sodden hole in the earth, he wrote his second letter to Timothy. And in that he says those unforgettable words. You remember, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Sensing that his departure was near, as he was soon to appear before Nero, and he knew the cruelty of that implacable tyrant, he wrote those marvelous words. Henceforth, he said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What a wonderful encouragement to faith this man is. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for the example of the Apostle Paul, and may we catch the emphasis that he emphasized. May we realize and discover in our own lives this marvelous secret, and touching the wellsprings of the hidden resources of deity within us, may we minister in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we may stop fighting a battle that's already lost and begin to fight one that's already won in his strength. We pray that thou turn us from our continual tendency to move in our own fleshly effort and reckon upon his indwelling strength to meet every situation and to remember that he's fully adequate, overwhelmingly competent to do through us all that needs to be done, and reckon upon that and thank thee for it. We pray that thou wilt teach us there's no such thing as second best in thy work, but that whatsoever is not gold, silver, and precious stones is nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble, that we may minister in such a way as to be acceptable in thy sight. In Christ's name, amen.